Morning. Today we're going to start our journey through Colossians. The message this morning, however, is going to be just an introductory into the letter of Paul to Colossae. So it's going to be nothing more than an overview, just to get us started as we continue our journey through the following through the next few Sundays. So let me open up this particular message in prayer. Father, we're so thankful, Father, to be just gathered together. We thank you, Father, and we thank you for the privilege of just having the opportunity to now go through the land of Colossae. Help us, Father God, to just glean all your doctrines, all your truths, and all your principles from this letter. We thank you, Father God, for enlightening our hearts and our minds, helping us to just be nurtured and nourished by your words, O Lord. I pray that we will grow in grace, that we will grow in boldness and confidence, O Lord, as we continue to advance the gospel. We give you all the praise, all the glory, and all the honor. In Jesus' name, amen. So I'll open up real fast by reading the first two passages, just a greeting this morning from Paul to the Colossians. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God, and Timothy, our brother, to the holy and faithful brothers in Christ at Colossae, grace and peace to you from God our Father. Amen. So again, just the greeting this morning from Paul to the Colossian believers, to the Colossian faithful who are situated in Colossae. Now, I'm going to try to bring up the map, which kind of shows us where Colossae is at on the biblical landscape, because one of the, I guess, a good habit I have, and maybe some of you do too, anytime you read the Bible and you come across a town, a land, an area, you want to know where this place is at on the landscape, because it makes no sense to just read the Bible, read about a land, and have really no idea where it sits or who is beside it, what nations are out there. So it makes good sense to me that whenever we start our study, that we at least know where Colossae is at. So bear with us as we try to bring up this map real fast. Now, as we attempt to bring it up, let me just say this about Colossae. Now, when you look at Colossae, because Colossae is located in Asia Minor. Where's Asia Minor today? Well, it's in Turkey. So today, Colossae would be in Turkey, and it would be at the southern part of Turkey. So if you look at Paul, because Paul is writing from a Roman prison. So in Roman prison, Paul is approximately 1,300 miles away. So from 1,300 miles, Paul has written this letter, and now Tychicus, his beloved partner, is going to hand carry this letter 1,300 miles from a Roman prison all the way to Asia Minor, all the way to Colossae, and he's going to hand deliver the letter to the people there at the church. And here's the thing, he's not only instructed to take this letter with his partner Onesimus, who is a runaway slave, but he's also to give this letter to Laodicea, another church right there. So let me show you on the map real fast. Now the pointer won't work in the TV, obviously, because the TV absorbs the light. So as you look at the map down here, on your right, and it'll be on your left for people on this side, but here on your right, if you divide the map in half, you go straight up, you have Asia Minor on the right side. If you go toward the left, you have Macedonia. So Paul is actually way on the outskirts, out here. He would be out here in a Roman prison. Colossae would be all the way down here, 1,300 miles away in Asia Minor. So he would be almost in a location here where Cilicia is at. So right there, within where Cilicia is at, would be Colossae. So Colossae would be there. Right next to Colossae would be another town, and it's called Hierapolis. Hierapolis. And right beside it also is another place called Laodicea. So you got what's called a tri-city. The tri-city. You got three cities, Colossae, Hierapolis, and then you got Laodicea, Well, why is it important? Because in this letter, Paul will mention all three towns. All these cities Paul's going to address. He's going to talk about Colossae mainly, but he's going to mention Hierapolis, and he will mention also Laodicea. Why? Why does he mention those three cities? Because when Paul, when Colossae was established as a church, Paul was in Ephesus. Ephesus, you can't see it on the map, but it's about 100 miles. If you split it in half, it's about 100 miles away from Colossae. So Ephesus is 100 miles away from Colossae. It's about the same distance to Laodicea and to Hierapolis. But what's so fascinating about that is because Paul, by this time, he has never been to Colossae. Scholars believe that he never, ever made it to Colossae. But somebody did. It was one of his disciples. One of the disciples of Christ. Now, if I go to Acts, and I'm going to read something for you from Acts, okay? I'm going to read from Acts chapter 19, and I'm going to read verses 8, 9, and 10 from Acts. So I'm looking at Acts chapter 19, and I'll read verses 8, 9, and 10. And this is what it says. And he, Paul, and Paul entered the synagogue and continued speaking out boldly for 3 months, reasoning and persuading them about the kingdom of God. But when some were becoming hardened and disobedient, speaking evil of the way before the people, he withdrew from them and took away the disciples, reasoning daily in the school of Tyrannus. And then it says in verse 10, this took place for 2 years, so that all who lived in Asia heard the word of the Lord, both Jews and Greeks. So Paul, in his 3-year ministry, he's proclaiming the gospel. He's right there in Ephesus for 3 years. And everybody in Asia Minor, they're flocking to Ephesus because they're hearing the gospel. And one of these men is Epaphras. Now, Epaphras is a citizen of Colossae. He goes, during this time period, he goes to Ephesus. And he hears Paul proclaim the gospel. And he is converted, and he becomes a Christian. And it is Epaphras, after hearing the gospel proclaimed by Paul in Ephesus, that he goes back. He goes back to Colossae, and he, being just a layman, because he's not a disciple, he's not an apostle. He's just a regular layman who has gone to Ephesus. He's heard Paul preach. He followed Paul for a certain period of time. He believed the gospel. He laid hold of the gospel. The gospel laid hold on him. And by the Spirit of Christ, Epaphras is led back to Colossae, his hometown. And there it's Epaphras who establishes the Colossian church. So it wasn't Paul. Paul, scholars believe, never even went to Colossae, but it is Epaphras, a disciple of Christ who was converted right there by Paul, goes back and he establishes the church in Colossae. And when you read Acts, Paul makes note of this. In Colossians, it says right there in Colossians chapter 1, verse 7, just as you learned it, he's talking about the gospel, just as you learned it from Epaphras, our beloved fellow bondservant, who is faithful servant in Christ on our behalf. So he's talking to the Colossians, and he talks about the gospel, he says, you have heard it. From who? Not from Paul. He says, just as you have heard the gospel by Epaphras. So it's Epaphras who went back, and he proclaims the gospel to the Colossians. And he established the church. And not only does Epaphras do that, but Epaphras also goes to Laodicea. And he establishes the church there. He ministers to those people as well. And he goes to Hierapolis, the other city that's right there in the Lycan Valley. And he also proclaims the gospel to them as well. So it's a layman by the name of Epaphras who has heard the gospel, goes back, and he delivers the gospel to the Colossian faithful. So it's he who established the church. Now, another wonderful thing about Paul, see, when Paul is in Ephesus for 3 years proclaiming the gospel, it's not only the church at Ephesus and the church at Laodicea, but when you go to Revelation and you read about the seven churches of Revelation, Smyrna, Pergamos, Philadelphia, and all those churches, Sardis, it is during that three-year period that all these churches are being established throughout Asia Minor. And who's proclaiming the gospel? It is Paul, because the entire Asia Minor people, I don't want to say the entire, but many people in Asia are being led by the Spirit. They're listening to Paul, and they're going back, and they're establishing the churches. So this is all happening while Paul is there in his three-year ministry. So what about Colossians? Because again, three churches built by Epaphras, or established by him. Now, when you look at this tri-city, Hierapolis, it was known for its pleasure, for its relaxation, for its health. It was very, very rich, very lucrative when it comes to wool and textile. Those three cities were big when it comes to textile production, especially with sheep herders. Lots of sheep herders, lots of wool. They were known for their purple dye and for their red dye. Not too far from Colossae is another place, Thyatira. Who was from there? Lydia. Lydia, too, was very prosperous in making red dye. So that whole region is very prosperous when it comes to making red dye. Now, Colossae, it wasn't just a little city who just established recently. Colossae has been around for a long time. You can go back to the days of King Xerxes. When you go back and you read about Esther and King Xerxes, who was also known as King Ahasuerus. Well, back then, Colossae already existed on the biblical map. It was already around. It had been around for more than 500 years before even Christ came onto the scene. Now, it's known that when King Xerxes was making his way to Greece to engage in the battle of Thermopylae. You guys remember the Battle of Thermopylae when he went there and he battled against the Spartans? And of course, you got great Leonidas there. They go to war. But on his way to Thermopylae, King Xerxes, he stops right there at Colossae. And right there, he takes a small reprieve because Colossae was known for its what? For its route, for its military route, and for its commerce route. It was a good place for large armies to stop and camp and settle. For over 500 years before Christ, it was already on the map. So where is it today? Today, it's nothing but ruins. Very few ruins exist of Colossae today. It's gone. It is believed that even a few years after Nero, during Nero's reign, the Lycan Valley at Laodicea, Hierapolis, and Colossae, it was known because of earthquakes. Earthquakes happen there all the time. And just before, or just during the reign of Nero, when Paul is even about to die, a few years after they get the letter, there is a massive earthquake that affects Laodicea, Hierapolis, and Colossae. And then it said that during this earthquake, the entire Colossae city was lost because it doesn't exist no more. It's nothing but a few ruins that had been excavated. Now, Laodicea was rebuilt. It was rebuilt by their own people. Because it existed again when John was sent in exile to the island of Patmos, and he wrote the letter. So historians know that Laodicea was rebuilt after the earthquake, but Colossae, it's lost. It was gone. And here's the thing about those seven churches, to include Colossae, because if you look at Turkey today, it's got almost 85 million people in Turkey in what was Asia Minor. 85 million people. And less than 1% of those people are Christians. Less than 1%. So all those churches, to include Colossae, have been gone. The gospel, gone. The light that Paul said, let your light so shine before men, gone. Nothing but a little flicker is left in Asia Minor. Nothing. Just like that, gone. Once there, now no more. All gone. But in Paul's day, when Paul finally wrote this letter and it went by the hands of Tychicus all the way back to Colossae, Colossae by that time, it was nothing but a small little town. It was really insignificant. All this glory, long gone. It was not what it was hundreds of years ago. So by this time, just a small little town. And historians say that if it wasn't for this small Colossian little church, no one would have ever heard of Colossae. It was just that small. had a little church, but because of that one church, we know about this town of Colossae. Because of that one little church and this letter that Paul is writing to the little church. So again, that's pretty much the background of Colossae and where we're at in Colossae. Again, when we read the letter, we're apt to think that, yeah, Paul went there and he proclaimed the gospel to the Colossians. They became believers. He built a church, but that's not quite how it went. So when we study Colossians, we need to understand that it was one man by the name of Epaphras who heard the gospel. He went back and he established the church. Now, what's going on in Colossae? This is what's happening in Colossae. The church of Colossae is now being infiltrated by heresies, false doctrines, and false teachings. Epaphras, who's just a layman, he doesn't have the skill that Paul has. So Epaphras, knowing that the churches right there in the area, to include Laodicea and Hierapolis, he knows the churches are in danger. So Epaphras goes all the way to Rome to find Paul. And he gets to Rome, he finds Paul in Rome, and he explains to Rome what's happening in the church. And he tells Paul, "Paul, many wonderful things are happening, but these are the things that are not so good, and these are the things that are causing a danger to the church." And he explains to Paul what's happening, and in turn, Paul writes the letter. And he sends it to the Colossian church to explain to them how to combat all these heresies, how to counter all these issues that are happening. So that's why Paul wrote the letter, because Epaphras, their preacher, teacher, went to Paul, explained to Paul what's happening. Paul writes the letter, and then he sends it back to the Colossians. And that's exactly pretty much what happened. Because of Epaphras, Paul is convinced that he needs to write to his Colossian church, because even though he knows that he didn't establish the church, he still feels that he is kind of like a father, a church father, to all these little churches that are established throughout Asia Minor. So that's the intro pretty much to Colossians. Hopefully you know a little bit more than you did before, but that is Colossians. Is it an important letter today? Yes, it's a very important letter. So if I was to read Psalms 33, chapter 33, verse 11, it says this: "The counsel of the Lord stands forever, the plans of his heart from generation to generation." Here's a point. Every letter of God, every book in the Bible, everything he has ever said, to include this little letter that we're about to study, is what? It is the counsel from the Lord, and it stands forever, from generation to generation. Counsel. That is what we need every single day. That is what every church needs every single day. We need to be counseled by the Lord. It makes no sense for us to have Bibles at home, and the Bible sits there, but we never go to the Bible to be counseled by it. If we want God's counsel, we need to do what? We need to open the Bible, we need to read the Bible, and we need to be counseled by God. Otherwise, it makes no sense just to have a Bible. No. Take the Bible, read the Bible, and let God counsel you. Because that is what the Word does. So when we read Colossians, we need to understand that even though Paul is contesting issues that happened some 2,000 years ago, they very much apply today. Why? Because the counsel of the Lord stands forever. His Word is never irrelevant. Never. His Word is never out of date. His Word is never archaic. His Word always applies to the church from generation to generation. It applies. So that's why it's very important as we go on through this letter that we understand that these things happening to the Colossian church are happening to the church even today. The devil never changes his strategy. His schemes are the same from generation to generation to generation. Why? Because they work. He uses the same old tactics because the same old tactics work. Because human nature is human nature. So God's plan, his design, is also good from generation to generation. So now, as we look at Colossians, okay, we've just read the introduction. It's nothing more than a greeting from Paul. But let me say this. What exactly was the issue? What's the issue that prompted Epaphras to go all the way to Rome to explain to Paul, Paul, this is what's happening. Our church is in danger. Well, what was the danger? What was the danger taking place? Well, here's the danger, because everybody believes it was a twofold danger. Twofold danger. The first danger was this. The church was in the midst of relapsing back into paganism. When you look at Colossians, when you look at the city of Colossae, it was heavily populated by pagans, Gentiles, unbelievers. But in there also is a mix of Jews. Jews who have migrated and are settled in the area. But by and large, it's just a pagan city, pagan-wide, with pagan gods. So the first danger that Epaphras mentions to Paul is, hey, Paul, our beloved church is risking falling back into paganism with gross immorality. And Paul mentions this. Can you go to chapter 1, verses 21 to 23? So here, Paul, he's going to mention this first danger. He says, once you were alienated from God and were enemies in your minds because they were of your evil behavior. They were pagans like everybody else. But now he has reconciled you by Christ's physical body through death to present you holy in his sight, without blemish and free from accusation. If you continue in your faith, established and firm, not moved from the hope held out in the gospel. This is the gospel that you heard and that has been proclaimed to every creature under heaven, and of which I, Paul, have become a servant. So here Paul tells him, be careful that you don't slip back into paganism, because once you were evil, that's exactly what they were, nothing but pagans. And Paul is warning them, be careful, don't go back. He says, if, right then in verse 23, he says, if indeed you continue in the faith. So paganism hadn't slipped into the church, but it was on the brink of moving into the church. The danger was there. And their pastor, Epaphras, he knew it. Paul knows it. He's warning them. So that's the first threat that Paul is going to combat here in the letter. The threat of paganism seeping back into the church. Now the other one, again, I mentioned it was a twofold danger. Well, the second danger actually consists of four parts. Because remember, I said there's Gentiles, pagans, and then there's Jews. So the church is having issues not only with the pagans and all their false gods in the area, but they're having problems with the Jews, all the Jews that are there in the area. So the second problem involves what is called today as the Colossian heresy. The Colossian heresy. It was a fusion of four Jewish influences that were doing nothing more but diminishing the person of Christ. In other words, they were removing Christ from the throne, and they were bringing in all these other influences, all these other beliefs, all these other traditions, and they were saying, well, it's not only Jesus, Jesus is good, but it's Jesus plus all these other things. We heard that in Galatians 2. It's the same thing that's happening here. Jesus plus many other things, and you'll be just fine. So this is called as a Colossian heresy. Four religious beliefs. This was nothing more than syncretism. Syncretism. When you take things outside the church in different religions and you start bringing those into the church, and now they become part of the church. Syncretism. That's exactly what's about to happen. Now, what's the first one? Because this right here, the Colossian heresy, involves four issues. Four issues in this Colossian heresy. Here's the first issue. Philosophies of men. Philosophies of men. Can you go to Colossians chapter 2, verse 8, please? Here's the first problem with the Colossian heresy. Paul says, see to it that no one takes you captive through hollow and deceptive philosophy, which depends on human tradition and the basic principles of this world rather than of Christ. Again, philosophy? Hey, let's take philosophy and let's deify philosophy. Let's move it into the throne. And let's just move Christ right out, because that's what's happening. Human tradition and the basic principles of philosophy are being enthroned rather than Christ. So that was the first danger, this idea of philosophy, human philosophy. The next one was Judaism, Judaism ceremonies. That was the second part of this Colossian heresy. Can you go to chapter 2, verse 11. In him you were also circumcised in the putting off of the sinful nature, not with the circumcision done by the hands of men, but with the circumcision done by Christ. Again, the rite of circumcision. Paul has to go back there again because he understands that this is also the niche right there. The Jews in the area saying, yes, Christ is okay, but you know what we need? We also need all these ceremonies. We need the rite of circumcision, and we need food regulations, all this diet, the diet that the Jews believed in. We need to bring the diet back in. Can you go to chapter 2, verses 16 and 17, please? The diet, observance of special days. Here you go. This is just part of it right here. Therefore, do not let anyone judge you by what you eat or drink or with regard to a religious festival, a new moon, celebration, or a Sabbath day. These are a shadow of things that were to come. The reality, however, is found in Christ Jesus. So yes, it's Christ plus all these other things. It's Christ plus the rite of circumcision. It's Christ by all these food regulations, by this diet that we need to follow. And it's Christ plus this observance of special days. So there you get the first two parts of the Colossian heresy. You get philosophy and you get all these ceremonies. But now comes the third issue that Paul has to combat. Can you go to chapter 2, verse 18? Angel worship. It says, do not let anyone who delights in false humility and the worship of angels disqualify you for the prize. Such a person goes into great detail about what he has seen, and his unspiritual mind puffs him up with idle notions. See, in those days you have pagans, even Jews, who believed in what? Who believed in demons? And who's going to protect them? Angels. We need to start worshiping angels, and we need to start relying on angels to do our bidding for us. Angels will protect us. Yes, Christ will do that too, but you know what? Let's worship the angels because the angels provide us a measure of protection as well. So there's angel worship that Paul also has to address. Angel worship. There's number three of the heresy. And the last one is asceticism. Asceticism. What is that? It calls for a harsh treatment of the body. Rigid self-control. The Essenes, who were part of that religious, the religious faction of the Jews, you had the Pharisees, you had the Sadducees, you had the Essenes. The Essenes, they despised the Pharisees and the Sadducees. The Essenes, they were like monks who just retreated, they went to the caves, and they lived there because they thought that the body was just evil. You need to control the body, and inside the body is the soul, but the soul is holy. So they did everything they could to just curb all the appetites of the flesh in order to protect the soul, which they considered to be holy. You go to chapter 2, verses 20 to 23. And here it talks about this fourth issue. It says here, since you died with Christ to the basic principles of this world, why, as though you still belong to it, do you submit to its rules? Here are the rules that this group had. Do not handle. Do not taste. Do not touch. These are all destined to perish with youth because they are based on human commands and teachings. Such regulations indeed have an appearance of wisdom with their self-imposed worship, their false humility, and their harsh treatment of the body. But they lack any value in restraining sensual indulgence. So Paul is writing this letter. Again, twofold danger. The first danger, paganism seeping back into the church. The next danger was the Colossian heresy. And we know now that it consisted of four things. It consisted of bad philosophy, of Judaism ceremonies, of angel worship, and asceticism, which is just rigid control of the body. So those were the issues that Paul was combating. He needed to write in because these are things that Epaphras told Paul, Paul, this is what's happening. What do I do, Paul? Because Epaphras was challenged. He wasn't quite sure how he's to handle this problem. That's why he takes it to Paul. Paul hears him out, and Paul writes the letter. And right here, Paul tells him, this is how you're going to respond to all these things, Colossians. Because Paul not only told him, this is a problem, this is going to be your response. This is how you will respond. Do we have that issue today in the church? Do we have these kind of things in the church? Yes. We have these kinds of issues in the church even today. But before moving, what was at stake? What was at stake if they allow all these things to creep into the church? What's at stake here is the preeminence of Christ, the all self-sufficiency of Christ. No longer he is going to be diminished, not needed. Why? Because we have all these other things that will supplant Christ and they will make their way to the throne. Do we have anything in the world today that is trying to supplant Christ from the throne? Any issues, anything out there? There's one thing that I know immediately, science. Everybody says science, science. One of the number one things we deal with today, science. Today, science has been deified. Well, it's not God. No, it's science. God is not the creator, science created. It's all about science. It's all about science. When I look at TV and I see movies, I see commercials, even in the radio, I always get that subtlety. I always hear the subtlety come across. They're doing a program, something is invented, and they always throw in that little subtle lie. Science did that. Science did that. It wasn't your little God. No, they're kind of telling the world, science did that. Science is the new God. Science is doing the same thing that Paul said, all these heresies who were deifying Christ and removing Christ from the throne, science today is doing the very same thing. Men have turned science into a religion. And science has moved into the church so that even people are starting to believe that, yes, science had a lot to do with evolution and creating the world and with the evolution of man and all these other things. With the great advancements. It's all been science. Not God, but science. It's all been about science. It wasn't your God, it was science. So the Colossian believers, they were kind of hearing the same thing. Yes, Jesus is good, but it's not all Jesus. It's these things too. It's these things too. Again, the tactics of the devil, they're the same. Yesterday and today, same tactics. Introduce something else that can be deified. It can be divine. It's not Jesus. It's Jesus plus all these other religious practices. All these other things. Today, to many people, to many institutions, science carries more weight, more clout than even Christ. People are apt to believe in science and they are to believe in Christ. No. Science makes sense to me. Christ, no. Not so much. Science, I believe in that. But this Christ of yours, non-existent, a fictitious person, never existed in history now. And if he did, well, he was just a teacher, just another philosophical teacher, just another spiritual guru. That's all. But science is the real God. Maybe there's something to science, they're saying, maybe. So what would Paul say to science? Because science is a creator. Science is a creator of all things, isn't it? Well, Paul kind of answers that right here in Colossians 2. Can you go to Colossians chapter 1, verse 16? Because here's Paul's answer to science. So if someone says, what? Isn't science the new God? No. Here's Paul's reply. For by him, by Christ, all things were created, things in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or powers or rulers or authorities. All things were created by him and for him. Is there any science there? No. Science was created by Christ. He created all things. So when people try to deify science, well, Paul has the answer right there. No. Paul says no. Because he was warning the Colossians about all these things. And he was telling the Colossians, this is the truth right here. This is what you must believe and hold to. Believe in this, not science or any other of these things, but believe in things. For by him, all things were created. All things were created by him. That would be Paul's response to all these people who are saying, science is a new God. Science did that. No, Christ did that. By him, all things were created. By him, nobody else but by him. So see, all these dangers still apply, but we need to know how to address them from the Word. Remember earlier when I read from Psalm, the counsel of the Lord stands forever. Colossians, this little letter, it stands forever. God gives us the answers right here on how to handle all these heresies. The answer's right in the Scriptures. If we want to be counseled by God, then look at the Bible and be counseled by God. But we need to know the word. So that's what we get in science. What's another issue that we see in the church? It's this one, ecumenism. Ecumenism. It's a very big movement right now in the world. Ecumenism. Let us build one big mega church. One global church to rule them all. Just one church. One big one. That's what we need. We need a supreme church for the world. One that includes, Catholicism, Judaism, Protestantism, Buddhism, Hinduism, Shintoism, Islam, everything. Just one church that includes all of those, an amalgamation of all these different religions. Let's take them in there and produce one church, because that's all we need, right? One church with no head, just a church, a body, a big body of a church with no head, unity. One big unity with no real doctrine. What's a doctrine? We don't know. It's just one big body with no head, with no doctrine. At least that's the way one preacher explained it. That's what's happening with this ecumenical movement. Yes, a consolidation, a building of one church, but there's no real head to that church. There's no real doctrine to the church. There's nothing there. What would Paul say to something like that? What's Paul's answer? Can you go to Colossians chapter 1, verse 18? Here's what Paul said. And he is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning and the firstborn from among the dead, so that in everything he might have the supremacy. Again, this whole letter that Paul's writing is about deifying Christ again. Don't remove Christ from the throne. That was a danger. Paul's saying here that he must have supremacy. So yes, you talk about ecumenism and bringing all these churches together, one big body with no head, but Paul says he is the head of the one body. There are no other heads, only his head. That's it. He is the leader of this outfit. There is no other leaders, just his head on the body that he established. That's it. He is the beginning and the firstborn from among the dead, so that in everything he might have supremacy. He needs to be the supreme being. Again, the danger, and I repeat it again, it's about the diminishment of the person of Christ. Let's just reduce him from something to nothing. But guess what the world is doing? Trying to reduce him from something to nothing. And then there's another one that I'll bring to light. Relativism. Relativism. Truth is relative. We've heard that I don't know how many times. Truth is relative. In other words, there is no absolute truth. There's no real thing, the truth. My truth is my truth. Your truth is your truth. You may not believe what I believe, but that's okay because it's my truth. And I may not believe what you believe because it's your truth. It's okay. It's all relative. Whatever I want to believe, I can believe. Whatever you want to believe, you can believe. All authority, all truth nowadays is suspect. Suspicious. We need to be suspicious of anybody who says, I have the truth. Do you really? Because all truth is relative. Might be your truth, but not my truth. Nothing nowadays is sacred. Truth and the truth of God, not exactly a sacred thing to many, many people out there. Not a truth. Hey, this Bible thing, that's your truth, but it's not my truth. No, not at all. Again, Jesus, he's a good teacher of philosophy. Yes, I like the things he has to say, but you know, some of those things, they're not for me. Your truth, not my truth. No. So how would Paul respond to something like that in his letter to the Colossians? What would Paul say to that? Can you go to Colossians chapter 1, verse 15? This is what he would say. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. He is. You get those two words? He is. Because right there, he is a truth. That is a truth, an absolute truth. Paul says, you say there is no truth? Let me give you a truth right here in this particular passage. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. So if you tell me there's no truth, well, let me just start with one absolute truth that no one can change. He is. He is. Go back to the beginning of the Bible where God says, I am. I am. That is an absolute truth. Is he not the great I am? Well, he is. That's an absolute truth. But people today, well, there is really no truth. No, no, no. No. But that right there, he is an absolute truth. So Paul is going to give us some truths here that we need to stand by. Hold firm to. Hold firm to. Can you go to Colossians chapter 2:9? As he continues right here. Speaking of Christ. For in Christ, all the fullness of the deity lives in bodily form. Everything of God. Everything. Not one thing is left out. All the fullness of deity. All the fullness of God. Everything lives in Christ in his bodily form. He is. He is the firstborn of all creation. He is. Again, Paul gives us nothing but truths. And he's telling the Colossians, you can't let go of all these truths. You must believe. You must believe. So again, understand what's going on in Colossians. A lot of danger is taking place to the Colossian church. And Paul is writing to the church to refute all these heresies. So as we begin our journey through Colossians, I will build upon all these things. But understand, Colossians is a letter to help us in the year 2024, how to go out there, and when the world tries to throw all these heresies at us, we can rightly look at the letter. We can rightly look at the Bible. We can rightly look at the whole counsel of God and appropriately respond to all these heresies that the world, the devil, and everyone else out there is trying to throw at the church. And that's why this particular letter, this little letter, is so very important to us as we begin to study it. It's important to this church, it's important to every church that we know what the intent of Paul is here, to combat heresy, and he's going to show us how. So more to be said about this in the following weeks, but as we make our way through this letter of Colossians, Paul will place a significant emphasis on the lordship of Christ. Again, great significance here. This is all about the preeminence, the all-sufficiency of Christ. He is all you need, Colossian church, Colossian faithful. He is all we need here in New Life Church. We need nothing else but Christ. And if anyone says you need Jesus Christ plus something else, that is a big lie. That is a heresy. That is false doctrine, false teachings. So let us move forward in this journey in the next couple of weeks so that we know what the letter is all about. And we will be edified. We will be encouraged. We will be nurtured on how to respond to the world when he flings all these heresies, all these lies at us. Amen? Let me pray in closure here. Father, I just want to thank you for this wonderful letter that we're about to study on in the next few weeks, Father. I pray that